stories and narratives. As Americans, modern people, we don't generally think in terms of them all the time. This was a lot more common back in the day when all you had to do to entertain yourself was stories and talking about myths and whatnot. That being said, stories are not uncommon, even in American discourse. Take, for example, presidential debates or presidential groupings or anything having to do with politics. Often you're going to have stories. Sometimes these stories are about really poor people that whoever happens to be currently in the establishment is beating down with his policies. More often, and you see this pretty much all of the time, there's some appeal to the American story about we were founded on freedom and therefore, you know, President Bush, he wants to take away all our freedoms and whatnot. Or from another side, we're all founded on Christian principles, therefore we need to have some sort of amendment banning gay marriage. You see all sorts of stories in that kind of context. And so sometimes we see them, sometimes we don't. As we go to work every day, we don't generally think in those terms. But some areas of discourse, you find them. The early Christians and the Jews lived on stories. That's how their worldviews were formed. What was the central story to Judaism? Anybody? It was the Exodus. Everything revolved around that. Once that happened, that was the centerpiece. And it was the centerpiece all throughout Jewish history, even into the New Testament. Of course, did the New Testament care about the story of the Exodus? Yes, they did. The New Testament, the Christians, had other stories that they stacked on top of that. Primarily what stories? The stories of the resurrection, the story of the life of Jesus. And so for the Christians, these stories were then informing their worldview. It was the stories of the Old Testament in light of the New. But that's where a lot of the rub came in. Paul, when he was first converted, when he was talking to Jews, what kind of New Testament did he have to look at to say, see, here is what Jesus did? Well, none. Paul was actually one of the first writers of the New Testament. And so what Paul had to do is he had to appeal to his scripture, which was what? Was the Old Testament. He had to justify his claims for who Christ was out of the Old Testament. He could have just said, no, this is completely new. We know that Jesus rose from the dead, so forget the Old Testament. It doesn't really matter. And besides, he appeared to me on the road. I don't need the Old Testament. I've got this personal vision of my own. But that's not what they did. They anchored themselves within the text of the Old Testament because it was their scripture. So we've got Mark, so that's very convenient for us. Mark didn't have Mark. Mark had Peter and heard the stories of Peter and wrote them down. Paul, we've got Paul. It's nice. We can look back at him and construct our story. Paul didn't. Paul had the Exodus. Paul had Isaiah, which is who that is. And so we're in a very different situation than they were at. And even the earliest Christians, because, you know, as of AD 60, they still didn't have a solidified canon in the church. The earliest Christians as well still looked to the Old Testament to defend themselves and to understand their view of the world. So what we're going to do is talk about Isaiah specifically. We're going to talk about how the early Christians from Paul, Acts, the epistles, Gospels outside of Mark, and some of the early Christians viewed and used Isaiah to form their worldview. So this is what I called it. Here's the easy to understand title, and here's the fancy title I really liked. But I didn't want you to all think I was snooty, so I didn't make that the main title. Edward, do they know about the Mark study we're going to be starting? Do you guys know about the Mark study? Okay, now you will. We're going to be starting a study through the Gospel of Mark, like we've done for Genesis and Exodus, in about 3 weeks, probably. This is something of a precursor, because Mark uses Isaiah very heavily. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Isaiah in other contexts of the New Testament to get to see how the early Christians used Isaiah, and then take that as sort of an example. As we're looking at Mark, we can look and sort of see what we're looking for. Because it sometimes takes a trained eye, but once you see it, it's obvious everywhere. So, part one is Paul. Any questions before we get going? Now, I don't know when I'll actually be finishing this series. I may be doing some more next week. It may be 3 weeks. It may be 3 years. I have no idea. But this will at least get us started. We'll see how the schedule comes out. Pauline timeline. When did Paul start writing his letters? Anybody? September 30s. He died in the 60s, so that's pretty much the time frame. Isaiah was used in a number of Paul's different epistles. Some in his early, some in his later. We're actually going to look at Romans. Now, Romans is, as you know, his longest epistle. It is also often considered his most theological epistle, his most doctrinally constructed epistle, I guess you could say. Romans is also one of Paul's mature epistles. We tend to think of, you know, Jesus died, Jesus resurrected, and immediately there was tons of revelation, and all the Christians had it all figured out at that point. But all you got to do is look at Acts and realize that at the very beginning, they were actually learning this stuff as they went along. Revelation continued. And as they grew, as a church, they had to adapt. They had to read the Old Testament and go, oh, that's what that means. Remember the story of Peter with the Gentiles and Cornelius. Peter didn't get it at first, but he did after God revealed it to him. So Romans is a mature Paul. This is later in his life. And so this is going to be in some ways, the pinnacle of his thought, which is appropriate since we generally treat it that way. Here's Isaiah in Romans. Paul uses Isaiah quite a bit, as you can see. A little bit at the beginning, a lot in the middle, and then a little bit at the end. So let's talk about the structure of Romans. In general, if you just think of very broad terms, there's an introduction, there's a heavy theology doctrine part, there's an ethical part that talks about how you deal with government, how you deal with certain things, and then there is a conclusion. Most of these, as you saw here, occur in that doctrinal part. Somewhere starting in chapter 1 all the way to the very end of 11. That pretty much covers everything but about three instances. So we're going to focus on that since that's where Paul is primarily using Isaiah. So we start it generally with this, right? This is how we understand the first few chapters. First, Paul talks about total depravity. Now, what does he talk about next? Anybody? Have you read Romans? Generally, he'll talk about justification. This is a fairly typical Reformed view of this is how Romans is laid out. So Paul talks about total depravity, then he talks about justification, then he talks about sanctification. We've got this really nice line of, okay, there's first, there's depravity, then we're justified, and we're sanctified. Then, oh, wait, that kind of doesn't fit the order. But that comes next. And then what happens after this? What is actually in 10 and 11 of Romans? Do we know? Okay. It's some Jewish stuff. And actually, and I don't say that in a denigrating way. I say that simply in a Reformed view, we don't spend much time there, right? We spend a lot of time here and here and here and here. I mean, Martin Luther was all over this. Of course, we talk about this and even that sometimes. But we don't really spend much time here. But actually, some people have said that this section right here was the centerpiece of Paul's epistles to the Romans. That was actually his main point, not this other stuff. And that may or may not be right. I actually don't like this outline very much. This is the one I used to work off of. I think there's a better one. And it's this, and it's much more complicated, so therefore it's better. Right? Have you ever noticed how Romans 9 doesn't really follow Romans 8 terribly well? We just saw it in that ordering. We have total depravity, we have justification, we have sanctification, then we have election, which really happens much earlier, right? The reason why it doesn't really follow is it's not meant to. Really, and this outline came from Reagan, and once he told it to me, I totally bought it, and I still do. What's going on here is there's two issues brought up in chapter 3. Is God unfair to the Jews because, I mean, he gave them the promises, they had the law. Is God unfair? And how in the world are lawless Gentiles more righteous than the Jews? So Paul answers these. And he can't answer them at the same time because you don't write books in two columns and write, here's this answer to this, and just flip back and forth. That's cognitive overload. That's not how we talk. It's not how we write. It's not how we do much of anything. So he has to answer one after the other. So first he answers the question, how can Gentiles and people in general be righteous? How does that happen? Well, it happens through justification and sanctification. Then he answers the question, how can God be considered just if Israel is being rejected? And then, of course, you get into the context of Romans 9, where it talks about election. How dare you speak against God? God's just because God's the potter, you're the pot. So I think that is the structure of Romans. I want to take a guess where Isaiah shows up. Think about it, and now, were you correct? One early, one a little later, three in this section, 14 here. Okay? So what you see is, for Paul, Isaiah was a document that very much determined how he understood Jews, Gentiles, and this whole salvation thing under the New Covenant. When Paul had to piece together, how does this work on a macro scale, he used Isaiah. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few examples of that. So what was Paul doing? Let's do some reading. It's kind of hard to read, isn't it? Probably not much more we can do with the lights. So this is from Isaiah. So what we'll do is we'll read Isaiah. We'll read Isaiah in context. And then we'll see what Paul does with it. All right? Ariel is as good as dead. Ariel, the town David besieged. Anybody want to guess what town Ariel is? It's actually a rather odd name for Jerusalem. Keep observing your annual rituals. Celebrate your festivals on schedule, which makes sense. That's where the temple was. I will threaten Ariel, and she will mourn intensely and become like an altar hearth before me. I will lay siege to you on all sides. I will besiege you with troops. I will raise siege works against you. Judgment will come from the Lord, who commands armies. That's the Net Bible's way of translating the Lord of Hosts, if you're wondering. Come from the Lord of Hosts, accompanied by thunder, earthquake, and a loud noise, by a strong gale, a windstorm, and a consuming flame of fire. It will be like a dream, a night vision. There will be a horde from all the nations that fight against Ariel. Those who attack her in her stronghold will besiege her. I will be like a hungry man dreaming that he is eating, only to awaken and find that his stomach is empty. It will be like a thirsty man dreaming that he is drinking, only to awaken and find that he is still weak and his thirst unquenched. So it will be for the horde from all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Those who try to hide their plans from the Lord are as good as dead, who do their work in secret and boast. Who sees us? Who knows what we're doing? Your thinking is perverse. Should the potter be regarded as clay? Should the thing made say to its maker, he didn't make me? Or should the pottery say about the potter, he doesn't understand? In just a very short time, Lebanon will turn into an orchard. The orchard will be considered a forest. At that time, the deaf will be able to hear words read from a scroll, and the eyes of the blind will be able to see through deep darkness. The downtrodden will again rejoice in the Lord, and the poor among humankind will take delight in the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah 29 is very much like most of Isaiah. It is a mixture of judgment, oracle judgment against Jerusalem for their sinfulness, but a promise of deliverance. Over and over, I do recommend that you read Isaiah before we go on to the next set of the series. You'll see this over and over in Isaiah. Promise of judgment, promise of deliverance. And of course, we'll see it some today. So what does Romans do with this? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has ever resisted his will? But who indeed are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Does what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for special use and another for ordinary use? As a general rule, we use this in the context of just election generally. It is true in that context. Paul was using it specifically for another reason. Going on. But what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he is willing to make known the wealth of his glory on the objects of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles? That last statement is not a throwaway statement. This is one of his main points. What's the deal? What are the Jewish people going to be mad at this point? Well, they're going to be mad because, well, didn't God say we were his special people? How can he reject us? Right? How can he do that? Well, God can do what he wants. He's the potter. You're the clay. Get over it. That's Paul's point. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. And Isaiah, to the wicked, don't think that God is oblivious to what you do. God's the potter. You're the pot. He'll do with you whatever you want. So in Isaiah, God had the right to do whatever he wanted to the wicked. And in Paul's time, and in the future and forever, God has the right to do whatever he wants to with them. He can do whatever he wants with the wicked, and he can do whatever he wants with the righteous. So what's his right over the Jews and his right over the Gentiles? Complete. But is there a larger point? And that's what we're going to get to. Was Paul just quoting this passage to say God has sovereign right to do whatever he wants? And the answer to that is no. Whenever you see Paul quoting something out of the Old Testament, you've got to think in a larger scale. What is Paul trying to do? Is he trying to pull in other ideas, or is he just trying to pull in that little quote? And the fact is, he's trying to pull out other ideas. Now, this might not be obvious from this one quotation, but if you read from Paul throughout Romans 9 and Romans 10, you'll see he's doing this throughout the whole time. We're not going to take the time to read them all, but we will read one. This particular passage occurs in chapter 10, and it uses some text from Isaiah 52 and also from Isaiah 65. You will recognize a lot of this, perhaps all of it, if you've read Isaiah recently. Isaiah 52. How delightful it is to see approaching over the mountains the feet of a messenger who announces peace, a messenger who brings good news. This, of course, used numerous times in the New Testament. Who announces deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen shout in unison, they shout for joy, for they see with their very own eyes the Lord's return to Zion. In unison, give a joyful shout, O ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord consoles his people. He protects Jerusalem. The Lord reveals his royal power in the sight of all the nations. The entire earth sees our God deliver. Leave, leave, get out of there. Don't touch anything unclean. Get out of it. Stay pure, you who carry the Lord's holy items. Yet do not depart quickly or leave in a panic, for the Lord goes before you. The God of Israel is your rear guard. And at this point, you should have a paragraph break or even a chapter break. What you actually find in your chapters is there's a break right after verse 15. And it's a horrible, horrible break. Do note, Isaiah did not put the breaks in himself. This was something done later. At this point, we're starting something obviously that relates, but these next three verses have everything to do with the first verses, or really all of chapter 53. Look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. So now he will startle many nations. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them, and they will understand something they had not heard about. Who would have believed what we just heard? Paul's going to be using that when we get to it. When was the Lord's power revealed through him? He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illness. He carried our pain, even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. You've seen that quoted in the New Testament as well. All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us had strayed off on his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not even open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Though the Lord desired to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see descendants and enjoy long life, and the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. So I will assign him a portion with the multitudes. He will divide the spoils of victory with the powerful, because he will willingly submit to death, and was numbered with the rebels when he lifted up the sin of many and intervened on behalf of the rebels. After the crucifixion and resurrection, What does this obviously refer to? The New Testament church very clearly saw this, and several other servant psalms, as they're called in Isaiah, as a reference to Jesus Christ. I mean, spitting image of exactly what happened. So what did Paul do with this? Well, not yet. Isaiah 65. This one's not quite as long. In bold, again, is what Paul will end up using. I made myself available to those who did not ask for me. I appeared to those who did not look for me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not invoke my name. I spread out my hands all day long to my rebellious people who lived in a way that is morally unacceptable and who did what they desired. These people continually and blatantly offend me as they sacrifice in their sacred orchards and burn incense on their brick altars. They sit among the tombs and keep watch all night long. They eat pork and broth from unclean sacrificial meat is in their pans. They say, keep to yourself, don't get near me, for I am holier than you. These people are like smoke in my nostrils, like a fire that keeps burning all day long. Look, I have decreed I will not keep silent, but will pay them back. I will pay them back exactly what they deserve. For your sins and your ancestors' sins, says the Lord, because they burned incense on the mountains and offended me on the hills, I will punish them in full measure. So there's two major ideas going on here. In the first passage, you've got a prophecy of what Jesus will do, of what he will be. Not only that he would die, but in his death, he would carry the sins of the people. You've also got this. I made myself available to those who did not ask for me, and I spread out my hands all day long to my rebellious people. So here's Paul in Romans 10. How are they to call on one whom they have not believed in? How are they to believe in one they have not heard of? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how timely is the arrival of those who proclaim the good news. But not all have obeyed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Consequently, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. What is the preached word of Christ for Paul? For Paul, the preached word of Christ is not only the testimony that Christ died and raised, but also that this report right here, that Christ's death and resurrection is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament was talking about. He's not just saying, how timely is the arrival of those who proclaim good news. He's not just saying, isn't it great when people show up that have nice things to say. He's not doing that. That would be foolish to think that. And he's not saying, Lord, who's believed our report? Just throwing his hands in frustration. The Jews aren't believing me. That's not what he's saying. He's taking this whole passage because they know this passage. They know this text from Isaiah. And by quoting it, he's pulling it all in. And when they read this, they go, oh, okay, now I get it. This whole thing about missionary work to the Jews and what's going on, well, we see this in light of Isaiah 52 and 53. And he goes on in the next verses. But I ask, have they not heard? Yes, they have. Quoting from the Psalms. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But again, I ask, didn't Israel understand? First Moses says, this is from Deuteronomy. I will make you jealous by those who are not a nation. With a senseless nation, I will provoke you to anger. And Isaiah is even bold enough to say, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became well known to those who did not ask for me. But about Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to this disobedient and stubborn people. So when Paul reads 65:1, who is that about? It's about the Gentiles. And obviously, what's 65:2 about? Clearly, that's about the Jews. So if we think about this, we think generally about the passage. Of course, Christians had the responsibility to preach to the Jews. This was the message. They had to take what happened with Jesus, apply Isaiah to that, and to preach to them. Of course, they also knew that not all the Jews would believe. Right? That was, well, the point of that whole section of Romans. And that Christ would suffer, Jews would reject him, and that the Gentiles would come in were all things that Isaiah prophesied. Okay? All of this, everything that was happening, was what Isaiah prophesied. And so for Paul, this is what Isaiah meant. On a micro level, it was Paul's justification for his missionary efforts. When Paul said, this is what I do and this is why I do it, Here's why. Isaiah. All right? But it's bigger than that. On a macro level, this is how the early Christians, and we'll see this more as we go into other parts of the series, how the early Christians saw themselves as a turning point. Okay? They weren't just a little minor step. They weren't just a slight key change. They were a completely different movement in this whole history. You could say that they believed that Jesus was the new law and they were the new prophets. All right? The Jews had rejected God by rejecting Christ. And when they did that, God said, okay, you're rejected. I will be found by people who weren't even looking. Everybody outside your nation. So that's how Paul used Isaiah. Now, most of the references in Romans do come from that central doctrinal section, and then most of them from the section in 9 through 11 about Jewish-Gentile relations. But just to show you this wasn't peculiar to that section of Romans, here is Paul's use of Isaiah in Romans 15. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And thus the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, because of this I will confess you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praises to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and the one who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Paul's saying, all this Gentile stuff, you see it in Isaiah and lots of other places as well. Or just a few verses later. And this is specifically about his missionary accomplishments and what he's doing. For I do not dare to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in order to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem even as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And in this way, I desire to preach where Christ has not been named, so as not to build on another person's foundation. But as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. From Isaiah. This is the reason I have often hindered from coming to you, but now there is nothing more to keep me in these regions. And I have for many years desired to come to you when I go to Spain, for I hope to visit you when I pass through, that you will help me on my journey there, as I have enjoyed your company for a while. So, how did Paul use Isaiah? Obviously, it was very central to his thinking. It was central to his own missionary purpose. And it wasn't just him. It's how he, as a Christian, fit it all together. It's how he said, well, there's this Jesus thing that obviously radically changes things, but I grew up doing this. How do I mesh these? And he sees it in Isaiah. And other places that we didn't talk about. But he sees it in Isaiah and says, oh, here it is. Jews would reject, the Gentiles would accept, and Christ would be exalted. Any questions about Paul's use of Isaiah? No? Okay. Whenever we do, go on to the next in the series. And like I said, I don't know when that's going to be. This is where we're going. So here's some place you can look. This is the second quotation of Isaiah in Acts. This is the last quotation of Isaiah in Acts. Hebrews. It's really just a reference there, but it makes for an interesting discussion. 1 Peter and Revelation. And I do recommend read Isaiah. Because if you don't read Isaiah and you don't really get Isaiah, you're often not going to get the references to Isaiah in the New Testament. Because like I said, they had no scripture other than the Old Testament. And just like we live and breathe King James English, they lived and breathed this stuff. That's why we don't see and get all these echoes of ideas. We don't get these imported theories and understandings of God from the Old Testament because we don't read it as much. Not like them. So read Isaiah and then take a look at these as well before we move on to them. And in a few weeks, we'll be starting in Mark as well. And after we do this right here, I'm going to go on to the Gospels outside of Mark, since we'll be discussing it plenty as we go through Mark. And then the plan is to look at some early Christian writings as well, and hopefully in two sessions have this all tidied up.